Well, I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Whether you are here gathered with us in person or whether you are tuning in online, we welcome you and we look forward to hearing from God's Word together this morning. Isaiah 50. Now, if you're at home, I invite you to stand as well if you want to. It might be a little awkward. But we'll all stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Let's pray. Father, we come to shine your light upon us, Lord. We come to be confronted by the light of the world. The only light we need. We come to you because you are the one who has the words of life. We come to you because amidst all the voices, your voice is the one that will prevail for eternity. And so help us today to take comfort in who you are and what you've done and what you plan to do amongst us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the year was 165, and there was an epidemic throughout the Roman Empire. And it was an epidemic that was so bad that historians today estimate that anywhere between one-fourth to one-third of the population of the empire was lost, including the emperor Marcus Aurelius, 165. Less than 100 years later, 251, a different epidemic struck the Roman Empire, and at its peak, 5,000 people in the city of Rome were dying per day. That's hard for us to imagine. That's something that we have never seen before. And I hope we never have to. But what's fascinating is that over that same time period, those same years and those same regions, while people were tragically losing their lives, Christianity was exploding. When Jesus died, about 300 years before all of this, there were less than 1,000 believers on the face of the earth. By the time we get to the year 300, there was over 5 million believers on the earth. 10% of the population were following Jesus Christ. Now, this sociologist is Rodney Stark. He's not even a Christian, completely secular sociologist, argues that this was no coincidence. In fact, he argues that the reason for the explosive growth in the gospel and the spread of Christianity was because in part of the Christian's response in the midst of those crises, in the midst of those epidemics. The prevailing worldview of the day was a pagan worldview. And that worldview, by the way, was completely overmatched by the circumstances, by the epidemic, by the plagues. They had no way to explain it. They had no way to understand it. They had no reason to care for those who were sick and dying. And they had no hope beyond this present life. Christians looked at it differently. One of the bishops of that time, Dionysius, wrote thereafter, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen, winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." And then he tells us about the way the pagans responded. And he says, "The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape." Rodney Stark says that so effective was the Christian's ministry that a century later, the pagan emperor Julian began ordering pagan priests to imitate the Christians during sicknesses and epidemics. But you know what? By the 6th century, paganism was dead and Christianity was worldwide. You know why? Because like we said last week, you can't accomplish the mission of Jesus without Jesus. You can't accomplish and come into the kingdom of Jesus without the King. You can try to imitate this, but what we do is tied to the gospel. It is tied to the story of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Church, it has been a crazy week. I would go so far as to call it unprecedented. Some of you are a lot older than me, and you can tell me if you remember anything like this in your life. I know in my years, I don't. And it is a reminder of one for all of us that we are not in control. I was here on Wednesday night. Everything was normal. I went to sleep. I woke up Thursday morning and I found out that they didn't need me to come teach at the school. They didn't need me to come learn at the seminary. And I wasn't going to be watching March Madness basketball either. In other words, I had some unexpected spare time. And I used some of that time to read things on the internet, a decision that I very quickly regretted. And I learned by reading things on the internet, something that I've learned before, but I forget, that everybody's an expert. Everybody knows exactly what's going on. I don't know if they just slept at a Holiday Inn recently. I don't know if they read an article. I don't know if their cousin works for the CDC, but everybody knows what's going on right now. And amongst all the experts, here's the range of opinions. On one side, what's going on is a zombie apocalypse, and you better go buy all the toilet paper and hand sanitizer right now because it's ending. And then on the other side, this is just a political tactic by the liberals to roast President Trump, and these people need to just get over it. Church, The truth is usually somewhere between the extremes. I hope you know that. It's never as simple as people make it seem. And I'm not going to stand here before you right now and pretend to be a prophet and predict the future. I have no idea what's going to happen with this virus. I hope and pray because I know that God does. And He's the one in control. And this has been an agonizing week of making decisions. Should we meet on Sunday? Should we not? Should we have BFGs? Should we cancel? And churches have flip-flopped on this. I've looked around and I've talked to many other pastors who are agonizing over these decisions. It is not an easy decision to make. But here is what I know with 100% certainty. The gospel of Jesus Christ must make a difference in how we respond to epidemics. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to, as the church, as the people who trust in the living King of the universe, we have to reject fearful panic on the one hand and cold indifference on the other, and we have to find Christ-like compassion. Because that's what Jesus does. Because that's what our Savior models for us. And listen, no matter if you're at home today or whether you're here, whether you're concerned because you have people in your family who are fragile or you don't want to spread it or whatever it is, wherever you are and thinking through all of this, understand this, that throughout history, catastrophes and moments of panic have become opportunities for the church to shine the light of the gospel wherever they are, and we need to seize that opportunity. We have to seize that opportunity. We have been going together as a church through some of these servant songs of Isaiah, and just to be completely honest with you, I could not have chosen a better portion of Scripture than the one we're looking at this morning. In the sweet providence of God, we had planned to be here in Isaiah 50, and here's where we are. And I'll remind you that Israel, God's people, during these prophecies, are living in exile. They are suffering as a result of their own idolatry. And the future is very uncertain for them. They have no idea what's coming next. They have no idea. They are asking questions like, is God going to reject us? Are we still His people? And what we are reading is God's prophetic words of comfort back to His people in these times. And these words of comfort are not just for that day. These words of comfort are for eternity. These words of comfort are pointing us all the way to the present day, because these are our words of comfort too. They point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how God comforts His people in the midst of suffering and panic and fear. So the first thing I want us to see in verses 4 through 6 is costly love. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 4 is that for the first time, the servant is the one speaking. The servant is speaking. This is first person. God's servant that He is raising up to redeem His people and to institute justice upon the earth, He's got the microphone. The Lord God has given me, verse 4, the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, He awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. What we see here is the servant submitting himself to God. The servant is saying, God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. In order for the servant to accomplish the mission that God has given him, he has to submit himself to the authority of God and be one who is taught so that he can then go and speak the words of God. In order to teach, you've got to be one willing to be taught. Jesus models that for us. The servant models that for us. But notice that the position of being taught is a constant position. As you keep reading in verse 4, he says, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The servant is constantly coming before God, constantly hearing the words of his Father, daily, morning by morning, coming before God's word, being taught so that, verse 4 in the middle, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. This is the mission of the servant. This is the mission of the one who would come and say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus says, if I am going to give my people rest, I have to hear the words from the Father so that I can repeat the words of rest to the people. If you are not being taught, Jesus models this for us. If you are not being taught, you are not qualified to teach. In order to teach in the kingdom of Christ, following our Savior Jesus, who was taught in the kingdom of Christ, you have to first be one who submits yourself to those who are teaching. You take the words of God so that you can teach the words of God. That is the pattern. I remember a prideful seminarian almost 2 decades ago now, who had to have his mentor utter these words in his ear, "You will never be an effective leader until you learn to be led." I remember that prideful seminarian because it was me. And those are true words. Even Jesus subjects himself, and he had no pride, but even Jesus subjects himself to the words of the Father so that he can comfort the weary. Jesus models the way of advancement in the kingdom. Who are you following is a really good question for us to ask ourselves, because this pattern is repeated all the way through the New Testament. As Paul even says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Every one of us should be in a position where we are imitating the faith of someone a little ahead of us so that we can turn around to those a little behind us and say, hey, come on, let me show you the way. I'm being taught that I can comfort the weary. Oh, church, and how desperately we need this morning by morning. In this age of constant news cycle and opinions, I mean, just spend 5 minutes on Facebook today. There are so many voices vying for your attention. Those voices have so many tones and so many agendas. And if you are not careful, your head will be swimming. And God, morning by morning, calls his people through Jesus back to his word as the source of comfort, as the balancing ballast for our lives. We come back to the word again and again and again. Jesus comes back to the word again and again and again. If you want to comfort the weary, you have to be embedded in the word of God. Church, don't wake up and let Fox News and Facebook be the first thing, the first voice you hear in the morning. Morning by morning, we need this. The end of all of this, is we've already covered, is that he may, the servant, wants to sustain the weary with the word. Now the question for us this morning is, who's he talking about? Now clearly he's talking about Israel, weary of living in exile, weary of being mistreated, weary of living under a foreign rule. But when the servant comes, he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Who are the weary? You tell me who the weary are. Because I bet you they're sitting in this room right now. And I bet you some of them are tuning in on Facebook. Do you ever get weary? Do you ever get weary of trying to live up, trying to impress, trying to keep up, trying to survive, trying to know how to do things, trying to keep up in this age where things are changing all the time? And notice how the weary is sustained. The weary is sustained with a word, verse 4. With a word. With the words of God. Now, it's really surprising to me today that this actually is questioned by some. It has become faddish to utter things like, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I just need people to listen. I don't need anybody to try to fix me. I just need somebody to listen to my problems. I don't need you to actually speak to me. I just need you to open your ears and listen to what I have to say. And church, I want you to know that when you hear things like that, those are not words of truth. Because according to the Word of God, comfort to the weary comes not as a result of people listening to the weary and what they have to speak, but comfort comes when after people listen to the weary, they return and speak the words of truth. That's where comfort comes from, the words of God. When after listening, the lies that we believe are replaced with truth, truth about God, truth about self, truth about the world that we live in. Jesus certainly listens, but then Jesus turns around and speaks. He speaks the words of life. And if we want to be comforted, we have to listen, even if those words come in the accents of the people that sit around you right now. That's very often how the words come to us today. How desperately we need to listen. But I want you to notice in verse 6 that the words of comfort were not received. Verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. We read this description, and if you're thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus, you certainly would not be off base here, because certainly the gospel writers pick up the very imagery and the language from Isaiah 50 in describing what Jesus went through when he suffered and died for his people, and particularly in Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68. It says, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? They spit in his face, and they mock him, and they reject him. The one who came to save them, the one who came to comfort them, the one who came to die in their place, they reject, they mock, they abuse, they scorn, they ridicule. But he doesn't turn away. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Jesus goes right through it. The servant of God comes and endures the mission. He submits himself to the role that God has given him, the calling that God has given him, so that he can save his people by dying for them on the cross. Church, we get to this point and we think, well, how do we respond to this? I hope you think that. I hope when we read the Bible, we're always asking ourselves that question. How do I respond to this? How do I respond to Jesus, my Savior, the servant of God, coming and dying in my place and being mocked and ridiculed and spat upon for my sake? First and foremost, we open our arms and we say, praise be to God. You love me and I don't deserve it. First and foremost, we treasure what Jesus has done for us. We treasure who Jesus is for us. We hope in what he has done for us. We accept the love that he has given us, poured out for us. We take refuge in the fact that he died for us, in the reality that we no longer stand in our sins condemned, but in our place condemned he stood. That's the first response. That's the most appropriate response. And that's not just a one-time response. That's the response all of our days, all the way into eternity. We are praising Him for what He has done for us. But church, there's more to it than that. You see, Luke picks up this same language. Luke chapter 6, verses 29 and 30. He turns to the people, the followers of Jesus, and he says, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." And so we delight in what Christ has done, but then we also, Jesus is going to tell us later, take up your cross and follow me. This is the pattern for our lives. We are willing to follow Jesus and endure mockery, endure shame, endure suffering in obedience and faithfulness to Him. And church, this is how in the first century, second century, third century, all the way through history, this is how the church has grown, by maintaining a witness in times of panic and chaos and persecution, a calm trust, a willingness to get our hands dirty and serve other people, a willingness to say, my ultimate hope is not self-preservation. My ultimate hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I am willing to give myself to see other people know Him. This is our calling. But I want you to notice, second, vindication, verses 7 through 9. But the Lord God helps me. So the servant has been mocked. And by the way, Isaiah is going to return to these themes later on and give a much fuller picture. We get glimpses here. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. God is on my side. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. Interestingly, Luke picks up this very same imagery when he tells us in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem to accomplish the mission that God had given him. And here the servant says, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. I am willing to endure the suffering because I know that my God has all things in control, in His hands. Further, verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Vindication does not come from man. Vindication does not come from people patting you on the back. Vindication ultimately does not come from people saying, amen, we agree with you. Vindication comes from God. He who vindicates me is near. And if he is on my side, the servant says, who will contend with me? What does it matter if people oppose? What does it matter if people are against me? He is on my side. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. But do you know who will never wear out like a garment? Do you know who will be there eternally, upholding His own, vindicating His faithful people? The Lord God. Vindication. That's the word at the center of this. What does that word mean? Well, you're probably more familiar with it than you think. Vindication simply means proof that what you've done or what you said is right. So you know, like when you're little and you're fighting with your siblings in the back seat and you get something right and your mom sides with you and you turn to your sibling, what do you say? I told you so, right? I told you so. I'm really passionate about this because my kids do it all the time. Sometimes my wife vindicates herself to me. And I'm sure I do it too. In fact, I know, but I remember hers more than my own. So just put that out there. I can very specifically remember an argument we had about a country song. I don't know why I'm going to do this, but I'm going to share it with you right now. It's Travis Tritt. I'm tired of pretending. I don't love you anymore. Now, for the longest time, I thought that song was him saying, I'm tired of pretending that I love you. I don't love you anymore. And I was like, that's the meanest song I've ever heard. And Nikki said one day, that is not what that song means. He's tired of pretending that he doesn't love her anymore. And now that is the reference point anytime we disagree about something. You remember that time you thought that the song meant this? Vindication. But see, here's the reality. Everybody wants vindication. We are searching. Listen, we are vindication fiends. Listen to me. All those articles we post on Facebook, 95% of the time, vindicate me. This is something I already believe. See, we like to think that we're cold, objective, rational animals, and we go online and we do research and we look at all the data objectively, and then weighing the evidence, we make a decision. I decide this. The evidence leans in this direction, and these are the voices that support my opinion. That's not how we work as human beings. This is how we work. We choose the position that we want to be right, and then we immediately begin looking for evidence that we are right because we're looking for vindication. We do this all the time. We've already got our conclusions, and we simply want vindication. But I want you to notice in verses 7 through 9, who is the only one who can eternally, ultimately vindicate anyone, and that is God. You can search for vindication your whole entire life and never find it. There is only one who vindicates, and it is God. And you know how he vindicated the servant? He raised him up from the dead. All of the people who mocked him, who pulled out his beard, who spat in his face, God raises him up in front of them and says, vindicated, my servant has fulfilled his mission. I accept the sacrifice. He is eternally crowned. He is ascended. He is at my right hand. He is king over all the universe. He will return. He will judge the earth. Vindication. Now that's not only for him, that's also for all who are in him. Because everything that is Christ belongs to Christ's people because he has gifted it to us by faith. And so the vindication through the resurrection that God has given Jesus is also the vindication that Paul says is ours in the Romans 8 passage that we read earlier. Remind you again, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nor epidemic, nor coronavirus. The effect of what Paul's saying here is that you can fill in the blank with anything you want. There is nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord forever. Vindication. So listen, church, it doesn't matter what the world says about you. Remember the missionary last year, John Chow, who was martyred trying to reach the violent tribe? Remember that? Remember the media trying to handle that, trying to make sense of that? Do you remember the tone of those articles? Oh, what a waste, what a fool. Church, he is vindicated. Because giving your life to take the gospel to people who don't know the love of Jesus is not a waste of your resources. It is not a waste of your life to tell people that Jesus is King and He's their only hope.
we are vindicated because this life is not our only hope. This isn't it for us. We will reign with Him forever. And so what we have to ask ourselves as we follow Jesus, the one who was vindicated by God through the resurrection, what we have to ask for ourselves all the time, are we willing to be counted a fool by the world knowing that vindication will only come by God? Are you willing to be counted a fool, trusting in God alone for vindication? Jesus was. Jesus calls us to follow. Our job is to trust Him and to be faithful. Here's the response portion, verses 10 and 11, light. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. So get the picture. So you've got a world full of darkness. This is imagery. To be in darkness, it implies a lot of things. It implies no revelation, no answers. It implies no hope, no salvation. So to be in darkness is exactly what it sounds like. It's a miserable existence. We all start here, by the way. The world is under sin, so the world is under darkness. We need light to shine. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Where does the light come from? The grace of God who speaks. The grace of God who sends His Son as a servant to save His people. This is our hope. We trust Him. We fear Him. We don't have to fear the coronavirus because we fear Him. When we fear Him, we recognize that He is in control over everything, which does not mean that we're reckless or careless, but it certainly means that we do not have to live in panic and paranoia. But I want you to notice verse 11. So here's the light, and I want you to imagine going out on a sunny day at the beach where it's like high noon and everything is bright. And I want you to think about how stupid it would be if you pulled out your iPhone and turned on your little flashlight and started trying to see by it. Would it help at all? Would it make any difference at all? Well, that's the imagery of verses 10 and 11. Here in the presence of the sun in the solar system, the one who has given light to all darkness. Verse 11. Behold all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Here we have the light, and yet there are people trying to strike a match, a little tiny match, in the face of the Son of God's pleasure and grace. And God says, this is a word of judgment. If you choose to live by your own light, you are rejecting my light, and the consequence of rejecting my light and seeking to live your life by your own little match is that you shall lie down in torment. That's the consequence. That's the judgment of God. These are crazy times, church. I feel like I've been saying that a lot lately, even before all this. And I remember hearing older people say it when I was younger and thinking, man, what's wrong with them? These aren't that crazy. And now I'm getting older and I just sound like those people. But it is unprecedented. And I just want to say right now on record that what faithfulness is going to look like in these days, I'm not real sure yet. I don't know. It may mean quarantining off and not having any more public gatherings out of love and concern for our neighbor. And many churches are making that decision right now. And that is a decision that we are weighing as a staff and pastors and praying through daily right now. That may be where we end up. It may mean continuing to meet so that we can provide a witness in the midst of the storm. It may mean that. It may mean that we end up having to risk our lives because hospitals are overwhelmed and sick people need care, and the church is going to be the people who step up when that happens. If that happens, we've got to be ready for that. We don't have all the answers, but we do have the ultimate answer. And it's, at the end of the day, the only answer we ultimately need. The gospel changes everything. As we make peaceful, as we make difficult decisions, there is a peace in our hearts because we know that God reigns. And if the gospel changes everything, listen, church, please, please, please reject the self-righteous spirit that seeks to look down upon people who make different decisions than the ones you would make, because they're trying to live by faith too. You got up this morning, some of you, and you came here. Some of you are watching right now on Facebook because you decided that you don't want to gather and risk infecting yourself and infecting others. And you want me to tell you something? Both of those decisions can be faithful if they're done in faith. This isn't easy. So if we want the gospel to shine, crucify the self-righteousness. Your faith may look this way, your neighbor's faith may look that way, and that is okay. We are in this together. But we have to be committed to the fact of what we've been saying all year long. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that didn't change when you woke up Thursday morning and found out all the schools closed. Epidemics don't change that. Sicknesses don't change that. Panic in the streets doesn't change that. We trust the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray together.